Amen. Amen? That is a wonderful song. In fact, I asked them if they'd use that for our Easter Sunday morning service, because all those things happened, you know, in Matthew 28. The ground shook, the veil rent, and people, their tombs were opened, and all of those wonderful things. And we're going to celebrate that as we celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. But let's open our Bibles to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is an expose on sanctification. I would like to underline the doctrine of sanctification in your hearts and minds this evening before we partake of communion. Each month we've looked at one of the seven facets, or I call them the mighty works of salvation. But in Colossians 3, especially the first four verses, Paul is declaring the wonder of salvation. Baptism, which we just celebrated, baptism is a look back at what Christ did to us. So baptism is every time someone's baptized, they're demonstrating what Christ did to them as they were buried with him and as they were raised with him. So baptism is what Christ did to me. Communion is what Christ did for me. For me he died, for me he lived. So it's wonderful to have both elements, the personal, what Christ did to me in baptism, and communion, what Christ did on the cross for me as he became sin for me. And Paul merges those in Colossians. If you follow along the first four verses, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, in other words, if you're truly born again, is that rendering. Actually, the second clause, conditional, probably would better be translated, since you were raised with Christ. It probably, he's stating two believers, but either way, it's true. And so, if then you were raised with Christ, or since you were raised with Christ, here is the result. And this is when he transitions from the work of salvation on the cross to the practical effect. See, nowadays, we have much talk about salvation and not a lot of talk about the evidence of salvation, which is a new life in Christ. In fact, when I last spoke on this, I talked about the fact that Jesus said many, many are going to respond to the gospel message that will never be saved, and they will populate the church. That's his whole wheat and tares parables. He talked about that, and about the devil sowing the tares, the Christian lookalikes, and all that. And someone wrote me, and they said, why would you ever try and discourage Christians from thinking they're Christians if they're attending church? And I thought about it for a moment. I was actually in New York or somewhere when I got the email, and I typed back because I had my iPhone. You know, you can only use your thumb with that. I wrote, because Jesus did. I thought that would be a good answer, because he did. Jesus said, look at verse 2, or verse 1. If you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, as we were talking about this morning. Materialism grounds you firmly on things of the earth. Sanctification tugs and tugs and tugs and erodes that grip of the earth and sets, look at that, sets your mind, verse 2, on things above. See, God wants us to be sanctified. He wants there to be a diminishment of the hold of sin and the distraction sin is, and he wants us to set our mind on things above, not on things in the earth. And then Paul goes back to the mighty work of salvation, verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, you're a new creation, you're different. It's not the old you anymore. Remember the great story of St. Augustine or Augustine, you know, the bishop of Hippo, northern Africa, 4th century. When he came to Christ, before Christ, he was a wild, licentious, whoremongering, fornicating sexual addict. And he got gloriously saved, but he lived in the same town. And he would walk down the Roman street by the old Roman baths where he used to find girlfriends and by the old Roman bars where he used to go, and he would go through the forum area and those women would come out and say, don't you remember your old flame? And he'd say, it's not me anymore. I am a different person. I'm a new creation. It's not the old Augustine. I look what he says, verse 3. For you died, he says, Augustine died. Augustine, St. Augustine's life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Well, tonight, between baptism and communion, I want to remember the mighty work of salvation. So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles back to Ephesians. So if you're in Colossians, go back two books, just a few pages, and go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to, since we're on the seventh of the elements of salvation, I'm going to go through all of salvation's mighty works. And I want you to check to see if you're of the tribe and clan of Bible markers, then somewhere in the margin around Ephesians 1:7, you should have written that this is forgiveness. This is the doctrine of forgiveness. Salvation has seven mighty works. If you're born again, God did seven things inside of you at the moment of salvation. You see, salvation is not what we do. A lot of people struggle with assurance of salvation because what they say is, did I do the right thing? The emphasis of salvation is not on whether you did the right thing. Because many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, who do not do the will of my Father in heaven. The right thing is what Christ has done and that we respond to that. He changes us, and only God can save us. Only God can make me set my mind on things above. Only God can make me dead with Christ. Only God can seat me in the heavenly places. And only God, look at chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians, can redeem me through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Do you know what salvation is all about? Number one, the doctrine of forgiveness. Forgiveness, only God can forgive sins. Water can't wash away sin, or you would never need to get saved, because if you take a shower or a bath, you would have it taken care of, okay? So water doesn't take away sin. Churches can't take away sin, otherwise Jesus would not have had to have died. He could have just lived a perfect life and dispensed to the church the application of it. People can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins, and only through blood. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just Jesus living a perfect life. It was Jesus pouring out his life through his blood. It says in Leviticus, the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. It is blood that atones for sin. Covering it in the Old Testament, the blood of animals, taking it forever away at the cross. That's why it says in the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament saints without us should not be made perfect, because they were looking forward to the cross, but it wasn't until the cross that the work of salvation was complete. So number one, if you're a Bible marker, how does God do the mighty work of salvation? He does it through seven elements that make up the gift of salvation. And that is what God has done. If you're saved, it's not what you did or your mom or anybody else or the evangelist. It's what God did. God began a new work in me. God turned me from darkness to light. God. Now my response is, yes, as he convicts me, yes, I'm a sinner. As he draws me, yes, I want your gift of salvation. As he forgives me, I say thank you for your great gift. But as Jonah clearly says, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 3:9. Never forget, salvation, genuine saving faith, is not something that a pastor, a priest, or a religious worker, or even you can accomplish. It's of the Lord. It's supernatural. It's a miracle. Only God can do it. Churches don't dispense it. I certainly don't. That's normal Kalamazoo water up there. Nothing magical. It's the work of Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And what he does is, number one, he forgives us. And in forgiveness, and what I have written by Ephesians 1:7 in my Bible is, God removes my debt of sin. God removes it. God removes it. And when he removes it, Psalm 103 says he moves it as far as the east is from the west. He buries it in the sea of his forgetfulness. He never remembers my sin again. That's forgiveness. Secondly, if you want to turn back with me to the book of Romans, so we're backing up. So Ephesians, go through the Corinthians, and go to Romans chapter 5. You should have a little note there, because the second doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of justification. And that's when God changes my state. First of all, in forgiveness, God forgives and removes my debt. But in justification, He changes my state. Not from Michigan, you know, to California or something like that, but my state as being a guilty sinner to being an absolutely forgiven and all sins forgotten and paid for saint. Now that's amazing to think about. That in justification, God changes my state, my standing before Him. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now see, that's what we do. We respond to God's salvation by faith, not by works. My works don't save me. My works prove I'm saved, but my works don't save me. Faith alone. Remember, we were clapping between that? By grace, bon, bon, through faith. There you are. It is God graciously offering it, and we accept and receive it by faith. And so, therefore, having been justified, that's God changing my state, how did I get justified? By faith. By faith in what? In the God become human flesh, Jesus Christ, who took my place. Justification is that Jesus on the cross took my place. And taking my place, he took my sin upon himself, my guilt upon himself, my punishment upon himself. And when I believe that he did that, and that's why salvation, our understanding of salvation grows the more we know God's word. That means you should be more grateful the more you read the Bible. You can be saved as a child in simple, childlike, opening the heart and just crying out to Jesus. But the longer we live, the more wonderful it gets. I was talking about, you know, this morning our couch with the flaps, you know. You know what else happened in California? I'll never forget. Our very first Sunday, Bonnie and I were newlyweds. We got married in New York, stopped to see my parents in Lansing, Michigan, and drove to California and started out there in California in ministry. And the very first Sunday we were there was communion. And I was standing there as, 83, I was 27 years old, so I'd been a believer for 20 and a half years. And I was standing next to Bonnie, who had only been saved for 5 years. And as we stood there at Grace Community Church, I was just enjoying this huge church with thousands of people around me, and I was enjoying the lights were out and the words of the chorus, and I was singing. I was just checking it out, and I was looking at all the other staff members, and I was looking at Dr. MacArthur up there, and I thought it was just the neatest thing. And all of a sudden, you know, I was singing and everything and holding my cup, but I was just soaking it all in. And I heard, and I looked around, and I thought, what's going on? And there's Bonnie standing. Just tears running down her face and just, you know, just singing those songs and she had tears dropping right down the front of her, and I pulled out my handkerchief real quick and I said, honey, what's wrong? You know, I thought maybe she'd gotten a text message and something had happened, something had been an accident or something. And she looked at me and she said, I have been forgiven of so much, so many sins. And you know what I thought about right then? I was all caught up in the celebration, the music, and the aesthetics and everything. And she was all caught up with, look at verse 1, that she was justified, her sins were on Christ, and she had peace with God. Tonight, the doctrine of justification is God changed your state, and you should grow. And boy, I focused in on that, and I said, wow, I need to stop thinking about the service and the acoustics and the aesthetics, and think about he gave himself for me. So tonight, we're justified, and that's when God changed your state. If you keep turning back, go back to Ezekiel, remember? Ezekiel, if you can't find it, just open right the middle of the Bible like that, and that's the book of Psalms. And then start going to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. It's a huge book, has 48 chapters, you can't miss it. And it's spelled funny, but get to Ezekiel 36, because there's a third element, and that's regeneration. And if you're born again, Ezekiel 36 is when the Lord explained the new birth. By the way, he explains it in the Old Testament because it's the same God. It's the same salvation. It's the same Lord over all who's rich unto all. And he is the one who plans salvation, and he tells about it in the Old Testament when he's making promises to Israel, because they are going to experience his regeneration just as we have, only theirs is yet future. And so he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart. That's regeneration. And if you're saved tonight, the doctrine of forgiveness means all your debts are in Christ. The doctrine of justification means your state has changed with God. Your status with God has changed. But thirdly, regeneration means that God changes my heart. God changes my debt load, he forgives them. God changes my state, he justifies me. God changes my heart by regeneration. And what we have today in the church, in the visible church, in especially the American churches, we have many people who know all the facts. God just has never changed their heart. They're kind of like the guy that was in New York that was starting this import-export business, this Hughes International Corporation, and he rented something right down there on one of those main streets in New York, and one of those big skyscrapers. He got a downstairs suite with windows so the world could see him. He had the window painted, you know, this company with offices in all these different cities around the world, and he was sitting at his big desk, and he had just purchased his complete office telephone system, but AT&T had not come yet to set it up. But just as he was sitting in his desk, he heard the sound of the first customer come in. So he swiveled around in his desk and he put the phone to his ear and started talking to all of his offices around the world. After 5 minutes, he says, "Let me hold for just a minute." And he turned and he said, "Yes, can I help you?" And the sweet little AT&T man says, "I'm here to hook that phone up for you." Well, you know what? There's a lot of people that are acting like they're connected to God, and they don't have that connection. And that connection happens, look at Ezekiel 36, 26, when God gives us a new heart. When God, in verse 26, puts a new spirit within us, he takes the heart of stone out of us. You see, if there's no response to God, if you have no heart response to God, it could be you still have a heart of stone, and you don't have a new heart. You see, when in 1960, whatever, when Dr. Christian Barnard did the first heart transplant, God preceded him by hundreds and thousands of years. God is in the heart transplant business. That's why salvation is of the Lord. Only the Lord can give you and I a new heart. Now, for me, I was on my knees in Haslett, Michigan in 1962. I don't know where you were. We heard where Mary was. She was sitting at a Bible study with one of our saints here. But each one of us that are born again, there was an instant in time when God did regeneration, when he gave us a new heart, when he put a new spirit within us, and when he took the heart of stone out of us. That's salvation. Regeneration is when God transforms my heart. The third mighty work of salvation. The fourth mighty work goes back to Romans. So, and there are more in Romans. So go all the way back where you were. Just hit backspace or whatever it is on the computer. Go right back where you were in Romans and look at chapter 5. Because chapter 5 is one of the greater presentations of the doctrine of salvation in the Bible. In fact, the whole book of Romans is. In fact, I'm looking forward to W.A. Criswell, a man I deeply admire, used to, on Christmas, or New Year's Eve, I mean, he would take his church through a jet tour of a whole book, and then they'd celebrate communion. One of these days, we'll have to do the whole book of Romans just in one. Of course, he did it in 5 hours. But I don't know if any American today could sit for 5 hours, but except, you know, at the Super Bowl or, you know what I mean? I mean, they're hunting. There are a lot of other things, but not in church. You couldn't sit for 5 hours. But look at Romans 5, because the fourth doctrine of salvation is reconciliation. And that's when the God who removes my debt and changes my state and transforms my heart becomes my friend. If you're saved tonight, Romans 5, and especially look at verses 10 and 11, say that God becomes your friend. Wow, that's what reconciliation is all about. Look at this, verse 10 of Romans 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You ever heard of friends being reconciled? You ever known the sadness of not being reconciled? especially to other believers. And there's a terrible price to pay to be irreconcilably divided, but make sure if there's any irreconcilable problems that they're not on your side, okay? And if you do, then God will work on the other end of the equation. That's biblical math, you know. But look what salvation does. In reconciliation, God becomes my friend. Before salvation, verse 10 says, we were enemies. God was at enmity against me, and I was his enemy. Why? Because I was on the wrong side. I was on the enemy's side. I was energized by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, the devil. You and I were born in the wrong family. We were born in Satan's family. But when we're born again, we're born into God's family. And at the new birth, look what God does. He reconciles me. We're reconciled to God through the death of his son. Having been reconciled, we're saved by his life. See, salvation is all through life. We are only beginning to experience the wonders of salvation. Paul always talked about salvation not only as a past event that Christ accomplished and a present reality we experience, but a future aspect. One part of it is reconciliation. That's when God became my friend. So forgiveness, when God removed my debts. Justification, when God changed my state. Regeneration, when God transformed my heart. Reconciliation, in Romans 5, 10, and 11, when God becomes my friend. Now look at verse 14, same chapter. There is another doctrine in the 14th verse, and it's the fifth mighty work of salvation, which is adoption. In adoption, God changes my family. You know, Bill Gaither wrote about that, I'm so glad I'm a part of what? Family of God. When did you get to be a part of the family of God? When he adopted you. When did he adopt you? It's part of the mighty work of salvation. You didn't pick God's family. Lord, so you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. I have brought you in. I've adopted. I went to you in the slave market of sin, and I adopted you. I adopted you into. I changed your family. This is what it says in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received, here it is, the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, that's saying Father, Father. Abba is the way a Hebrew child would refer to their dad. They would go, Abba. In fact, every time we go over to Israel, we have our tour guide, and the guide has his kids around. They say, Abba, Abba. It's so sweet. You walk down the street, and you see little, you know, those Hasidic Jews with their little curly Q and their little muff hat on, and those little tag-alongs will be holding their dad's hand going, Abba, Abba. And it's such a beautiful picture of how Jesus transformed our relationship to God. And he said that he has become our Abba, our Father, our Papa, our Daddy, that we can come to. Our family has changed. That's what adoption does. In adoption, God changed my family. In reconciliation, God became my friend. In regeneration, God transformed my heart. In justification, God transforms my state. And in forgiveness, God removes my debt. But it doesn't end there. Keep going to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, it goes Romans, the next book's 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 6, because another element of salvation is redemption, and that's when God changes my ownership. My ownership. I go from being owned by myself, my lust, the world, and the devil, to being purchased and owned completely by God. That's what redemption is all about. It's a change in ownership. God changes my ownership. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, if you are a writer in your Bible, you can write redemption and then write, God changed my ownership. And this is what Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. And that's the actual word, redemption. That we were bought out of the marketplace. Ex agorazo, agora. The market or the forum, and we were purchased at the forum. We were purchased at the marketplace. Jesus went and with his own blood, he purchased us. He paid the debt we owed to God for our sins. He paid the penalty that that debt had incurred, and he bought us. And he said, you no longer belong to anyone but to me. You talk about self-worth, you know, people always struggle with their self-worth and all that. Can you imagine how powerful it is to know that God adopted you? You know, your parents just had you and they have to kind of put up with whatever God sent them. God didn't just make you in his family by the new birth. He also adopted us. An adopted child is picked out by the parents. They say, I want that one. God adopted us, but he didn't just adopt us. He bought us and changed our ownership in redemption. God changes my ownership. And here's the last one. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and then we're going to celebrate this at communion. Hebrews chapter 10, all the way to the right, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. There it is, chapter 10. Big book, 13 chapters. You should be able to find part of it and get to chapter 10. And this is what Jesus says about our great salvation, the final doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification. You know what sanctification is? God changes my behavior. Remember last Sunday, two Sundays ago, first Sunday of the month when we talked about sanctification? Sanctification is God's recovery program. God's recovering us from how we were born. We were born captives and born sinners and born following the course of this world and our flesh and the devil. And when he buys us and adopts us and forgives us and justifies us and redeems us and reconciles us, he has another process that kicks in. And that is called progressive, and that progresses all the way through the time I'm on earth until I get to heaven. And it's progressive sanctification. You want to know what sanctification is? God's changing my behavior. And so that's why every time you behave in a way that you know doesn't please God, you pause and say, God, I shouldn't have behaved that way. I shouldn't have responded that way. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have allowed that to overtake me, that whatever it was, that temptation that so easily besets me. And I ask you to change my behavior. Now we cooperate and we agree and we say, I repent of that. I have a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior, repentance. But all of those things I just mentioned are what it says in Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are, look at this, being sanctified. There is an element of sanctification. It's that progressive sanctification. And it's the evidence of salvation. And it's what God wants to do in our lives. And the gift of sanctification is because of our sin, we're defiled. We need sanctification. We need to have our behavior changed. So tonight, this is what I would encourage you to do. We're going to bow our heads in just a moment. And you're going to have a little time to make sure your hands are clean and your heart is pure. Make sure there's no unconfessed, unforsaken sin. It's not repented of, and that you enjoy the precious cleansing of Jesus Christ. And then start doing some business with the Lord. Say, Lord, and you don't have to worry. The men know how to pass the bread and the cup. So you can spend the whole time just singing and communing with the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to change my behavior. I want to have a lessening, decreasing frequency of sin in my life, and I want to have an increasing frequency of my response to you in my life. And you know what? I don't need to tell you. I don't know what's going on in your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to point out, to bring to your mind the areas he wants you to change. And say, Lord, I want you to change my behavior. I want to behave differently as a husband, differently as a wife, differently as a young person, differently as a son and as a daughter. I want to behave differently as an employer or an employee. Every relationship in life is to be sanctified. And God wants to do that more than you want him to. And all he has to do is be invited. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord just right now. Get ready for communion with heads bowed, eyes closed. The men are going to go prepare to serve us. You prepare for the meal by praying, making sure you're cleansed. And then the whole communion asks God to change you. Okay? Quietly pray, and then I'll thank the Lord for the bread before we begin tonight. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for forgiveness through the blood of Christ. All my debts are gone. I thank you for justification My state has been changed. All the record I've ever sinned, all the penalty I ever owned, everything has changed. My state before you now bears just the righteousness of Jesus Christ forever. I thank you, O Lord, because of Christ's work on the cross. I've been regenerated. You transformed my heart. I've been reconciled. You became my friend. I've been adopted. You've changed my family. I've been redeemed. You own me now. And you have begun the work of sanctifying me and changing my behavior. And I pray that tonight's communion would be a stepping stone, would be a progression in all of our sanctification. For some, it might be the first communion they've connected with you. For others, it might be the first time that they really took this seriously. And for the rest of us, it's just another step of you conforming us to Christ and to his image. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for this picture of your body that took my sin forever away. And forever I'll thank you. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. As the men come and pass the bread to us, we're going to sing a beautiful hymn. And that hymn is, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And as we sing that beautiful hymn, just let it be your offering to the Lord tonight.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more.
Now, never this side of heaven will we get to that point of being saved to sin no more. But tonight is a step. And that step of progressive sanctification is saying, I don't want to sin. I don't want those sins that so easily beset me. And I renounce them. I repent of them. And that's why this bread is so important. This bread is when we remember the price Jesus paid for our sin. So Jesus said on that night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. He said, "This is my body. I gave it for you. And every time you partake, remember me." Let's do that together. Lord Jesus, we remember you tonight. We remember that you want to change our behavior. May we not get out of here tonight without cooperating with your sanctifying power. May we surrender. Even that area that seems so impossible, the sin as the writer of Hebrews said, that so easily besets us. Every time we turn around, it's staring us in the face, making us feel so far, so unworthy, so distant from you. Even that sin we can lay aside by your grace. That's what sanctification is all about, turning our behavior over to you. So I pray tonight that through the precious body that you shed, your life poured out, broken on the cross, and your blood given for our sins, that we would remember you tonight with thanksgiving for the cup, reminding us that our sins are forgiven once and for all, and that you will remember them and hold them against us never again. Thank you for the cup of blessing. And I pray that as we worship you tonight, that your name will draw us to love you so much that we will forsake more and more of the way we behave that displeases you. And we will exchange all of that behavior for the fruit of your Spirit. May you bear richly your fruit in our lives tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.